Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your grace that has sustained us through another week and woken us up this morning and energized us to be able to come together to study this important issue of depression and later on to participate in corporate worship. Lord, this day is your day, and so we just want to start out dedicating it to you and acknowledging our dependence on you, that we desperately need your help and your strength and your wisdom for life. Lord, prepare us, even as we talk about these things, to think clearly, to think well. There are challenging issues involved here, and so we need good discernment and careful thinking. So instruct us, teach us, help us to have open hearts and minds, and prepare us even for corporate worship as we lift our voices together and hear your word preached. In Christ's name, amen. We have 2 weeks left, and today and next week we're going to talk about depression. So my goal is not to leave us depressed, but to move beyond that and to grow in our understanding of this issue. This is a common issue. This is not something that, is like, oh yeah, there are some people who struggle with this, but you know, most of us are fine. No, this is such a common issue that we all have some measure of experience with at one point or another. And so I just want you to know that I recognize that. And today is going to be a little bit more of, if I can put it this way, objective thinking about depression. Trying to look at not just kind of what is depression as we have these introductory thoughts. We're going to spend some time looking at how the world handles depression in terms of how they think about it, how they seek to address it, and then we'll kind of round out our time for today just understanding a little bit of a more biblical approach, and then next week we'll spend the entire time looking at what Scripture has to say and how we can really have hope in the midst of challenging times. So that's kind of the layout for these last 2 weeks of the class. I'm going to be putting out a survey later this week where I'm going to be seeking feedback for the next time that we offer a class like this to see what additional issues you might be interested in learning about and growing. And we actually didn't cover as many issues as I was expecting that we would when this class started, but that's partly because we spent so much time in all the introductory stuff, which is critically important. Definitely, you know, we'll do something like this again in the future and want to know what issues are helpful, what issues you would find helpful that we address. So let's just work through these introductory thoughts as we get started here. First thing we want to say and acknowledge is that depression is a common symptom of physiological problems, and it's a common side effect of medications. And so where there's no life circumstance that explains one's experience of depression, it's important to talk to a doctor and get a full medical checkup. This is really, really important. We'll get to kind of the medical perspective, the world's perspective on how what we will call the medical model of depression. But in this point, I'm just acknowledging right up front that sometimes, and it's not terribly common, it's not most times, but sometimes one's experience of depression is really just caused by some other malady. It's more of a symptom of another problem in someone's life, a physiological problem, that is. And it's important to get checked out, to see, is there something going on in my body that could be the explanation for this unexpected, unexplainable experience? You know, You're living your life, and it's just a normal life. You're not having any particular tragedies. You're not having any life-dominating difficulties, but you're just overwhelmed with sadness and discouragement and hopelessness, and even other physical things like just staying in bed all day and lack of energy, lack of clarity of thought. You know, all of the different symptoms that come with depression, and you're just thinking, well, where did this come from? I don't know why I feel like this. Well, it's possible that there's actually some actual physical problem that's going on, and a medical checkup is important to discern if that's the case. So we want to acknowledge that reality. It's not always and exclusively and only a spiritual issue in someone's life. It could be caused by some medical problem. And sometimes those are as simple as some kind of vitamin deficiency where they need a supplement, a multivitamin, or even just a specific vitamin that they need supplemented. So it's not always a very serious problem. It could be very simple. But it also could be other more serious things. And so it's always important to get checked out. The next point there is that official statistics indicate that less than 7% of the U.S. population has been diagnosed as having what are called major depressive episodes, but it's more prevalent because of the problem of self-diagnosis. So when we think about that statistic, that's identifying, okay, when someone has actually gone to a doctor or a psychiatrist or a psychologist and they've worked through the different diagnostic methods and they've officially diagnosed the person. That's what fits into that diagnosis. But a lot of times people don't do that, right? They just have this experience of depression and they self-diagnose and they, you know, try and work through it on their own. Maybe they overcome it, you know, over time as they work through the issues or talk to friends and family or life circumstances change and they're lifted up in their mood. But just because the statistics say it's less than 7%, it's probably a lot more, just people not actually going to a doctor or a psychologist or psychiatrist. And if you think about that, you know, I would just venture to guess, I can't give you any science behind this, but I would just venture to guess it's over 10% of the population. In fact, they've been saying throughout this year, 2020, that because of COVID, because of the isolation, the numbers of, you know, mental health problems, especially depression, have been increasing dramatically. It's probably well over 10% of the population that has struggled with depression at one point or another. And so when you think about that, that's more than 1 in 10 people. You know, you think about our church, that's probably over 40, 50 people. This is not something that's exclusive to unbelievers. Believers struggle with depression as well. And so, again, this is a common issue. It's common in our own lives, and it's common in the lives of others. And so it's important for us to think carefully about these things because the world certainly has a lot to say about it. The world proposes solutions, and they propose ideas of what causes it. And so we need to understand both what the world says and what Scripture has to say. Now, this is a complicated issue because the word depression is used to describe a wide range of experiences and emotional conditions. There's no universal understanding or definition of depression. There's no definition from the world's perspective that everybody's like, yep, this is depression. Nor is there kind of a biblical, clear-cut definition of a depression. It's just a series of experiences that, you know, we'll talk a little bit more about that are different for different people, and so it's complicated because you can talk to someone who says they're depressed, and you talk to somebody else who says they're depressed, and they're really saying two different things or they're meaning two different things by it, and so it's not as clear cut as some other issues might be, like addiction, for example, where the thing that a person's addicted to might be different, but the fact that they're addicted is a rather objective reality. So it's a complicated issue that requires careful thinking and listening. The next point's kind of overlapping with that. Depression is not experienced in the same way universally. There's a spectrum that ranges from persistent sadness to debilitating despair and hopelessness. I think it's true to say that the vast majority of people who would acknowledge that they are depressed, that they would just say that of themselves, whether or not they've been formally diagnosed, what they mean is, to some degree, they're just persistently sad. There's a constant, ongoing experience that they're having of sadness, low mood, and perhaps other similar related symptoms. But they're able, more or less, to live life. They're able to go to work. They're able to, hang out with friends and go to restaurants and, you know, just live life normally. But they just have this kind of suppressed mood that is kind of keeping them down. That's what a lot of people mean by depressed. Well, then you have the opposite, the other end of the spectrum, where someone literally can't get out of bed, where they're stuck in bed because they're so oppressed, not only emotionally, but physiologically, that they cannot function. They are non-functional. That would, of course, fall under the major depressive disorder category. But you have a range, and then everything in between there. So we just have to understand that. Again, when somebody says, I'm depressed, that doesn't automatically give you all the information you need. In fact, that's the starting point. Then it's a matter of talking and asking questions and trying to understand, okay, what is going on in your life? Common words that are used to describe depression are darkness, numbness, worthlessness. Everybody has different words, but there's a lot of commonality in the way that people describe this experience of depression. Ed Welch, in his book, Depression, A Stubborn Darkness, he has a chapter on listening to depression and what is the experience of depression. And so this is just a couple quotes out of that book. He quotes one person who said, "I felt like I was walking through a field of dead flowers and found one beautiful rose, but when I bent down to smell it, I fell in an invisible hole." You just think about that concept. It's a depressing thought. But that's how someone articulated the emotional turmoil they were experiencing. Or another person said, "I am now the most miserable man living. If what I feel were equally distributed to the whole human family, there would not be one cheerful face on earth." You know, a person could feel sad and be like, well, you know, other people are happy and, you know, that's good. But this person is saying, no. If my own personal experience was shared, if I could kind of piece it out, there wouldn't be a cheerful face on this entire earth. Again, just an incredibly sad, dark thought. Again, everybody has different ways of expressing it, of explaining it. And so it's just important to listen. And again, we'll talk more about that later. There's common what we could call side effects or experiences or symptoms that come alongside depression that are common. They attend depression that results from hopelessness and despair. You know, things like reduced activities, people just not engaging in the kinds of things they used to do. They're not practicing their hobbies. They're not going out with friends. They're staying home more. So naturally from that is isolation. Of course, that's exactly what we're experiencing now with the virus. That's why depression has increased so much this year, because you're isolated. So you're not engaging with others. You're not enjoying the perspective of others and what's going on in other people's lives. Sometimes there could be a loss of appetite, just a lack of desire to eat, and which that can result in weight loss for some people. Or other people might be so sad that they're trying to feed their sadness and make themselves happy, so they eat more and they gain weight. Again, each person responds differently. Physical pain often comes alongside depression, and whether it's an existing actual physical problem that just feels more painful because their mood is suppressed, and so they sense the physical pain more than normal, or it's not anything really identifiable. They just feel aches and pains in their bodies because of just how the soul and the body are intertwined. There's often poor concentration, kind of a lack of ability to really think clearly, focus on tasks at hand, to whether it's reading a book or doing their occupation. It's hard to concentrate when you're hopeless and in despair. Low energy, just in general, you kind of feel slow, walking slow. I was talking to a friend who's struggled with a kind of depression, I'll put it that way, for years. And he says that when he walks, he's, I don't know, in his early 60s, but he doesn't have any, when you look at him, you wouldn't think he has any physical problems. But he says, you know, when he walks to his mailbox, he's like a 90-year-old man. I don't know if you can see me online, but just kind of shuffling his feet because he's just so slow when he's under the weight of his experience. There are those who oversleep. We just, again, stay in bed all day long because they just don't see the purpose of getting up. What's the point? I lack meaning and purpose in my life, so I'm just going to stay in bed. Or those who just can't sleep. You know, they're so bothered by their thoughts that they struggle to fall asleep. So these are all just common things that come alongside depression. And again, it's different for everyone. But those are things to be aware of. So when someone says, you know, I'm really depressed, it's important to ask what other kinds of things they're experiencing along with that. Any particular questions about any of that before we move on to the next point here? Okay, well, let's now turn to Scripture and just look at some examples that we can identify as experiences of depression. So, of course, this is not a clinical diagnosis or of any kind, but just situations where people went through an experience where they were overwhelmed by their circumstances. So in 1 Kings chapter 19 is the story of Elijah. And in chapter 18, you may recall, is when Elijah was on the Mount Carmel, and that he had the battle of the prophets, if you will, of the two altars, and God showed himself to be the true God by sending fire to consume the soaked altar that Elijah had put together. So this was a victorious moment. I mean, this was literally a mountaintop experience. And you would think, wow, you know, Elijah must be on the top of the world. He must be so encouraged. Well, if you have your Bible, 1 Kings chapter 19, it says in verse 1, "Now Ahab told Jezebel," Ahab was the king, "his wife Jezebel, all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword," that is the prophets of Baal. "Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, 'So may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time.'" So the queen of Israel, the northern tribes, sends a message to Elijah saying, "You're a dead man. You killed my prophets. I'm going to get you." Now, again, remember, just days prior, Elijah has seen the power of God sending fire to consume the altar. Now the queen sends him a death threat, and what happens? Well, verse 3, "And he was afraid and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah." So he went down to the southern tribe and left his servant there. "But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, 'It is enough. It is enough now, Lord. Take my life, for I am not better than my fathers.'" So he has this incredible experience. He receives this death threat from, admittedly, the most powerful woman in the nation. And his response to that is, what's the point? If I can do this, obviously he knew the Lord did it, but if I can go through this experience and I'm still being threatened by the queen, what's the point of living? And so we can consider that, you know, whether or not we would say that he's depressed, he's having this experience where the circumstances have weighed down on him to the point where he thinks, actually, death is the right way forward. I would rather die than continue with life. Well, because he's out in the wilderness, there's nothing to eat, there's nothing to drink, and so the Lord sends angels to care for him and provide food and water to strengthen his body. By the way, it's just, again, another reality there that he's having this physical experience that no doubt his lack of food and his lack of drinking has exacerbated his struggle emotionally. So he takes these things and he travels some more. And then in verse 9 it says, "Then he came there to a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" So again, he's running, he's hiding, and the Lord comes to him and says, "What are you doing? You're way out of your territory. I've called you to be the prophet to the northern tribes. What are you doing way over here?" Well, of course, he's so depressed and he's so afraid that he's as far away as he can be from his assignment from the Lord.
And so he says in verse 10, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. He has completely forgotten the power of God that he witnessed. He's just narrowly focused on all of the problems that he is seeing around him. And that leads him to make decisions of disobedience and turning away from what the Lord has called him to do. And you can read on the passage if you want later on, but he says the same thing one more time, and then the Lord commissions him and he goes out again. So Elijah, you know, a man who is full of faith, a man who the Lord used in miraculous ways. In the book of James, it says in chapter 5 that Elijah was man just like us. But if he prayed and he could cause the rain to stop and the rain to start, how much more can our prayers be effective? Well, this man who was full of faith experienced this loss of hope and despair. Remember, that was the cause, that was caused by Jezebel, who had threatened him, and Ahab. Well, another example would be Ahab himself, the king of the northern tribes of Israel. And we see that in 1 Kings chapter 21. In 1 Kings 21, verse 1, it says, Now it came about after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Again, Samaria is part of the northern tribe's territory. Ahab spoke to Naboth. So now the king is telling one of his peasants, Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is close beside my house, and I will give you a better vineyard than it in its place. If you like, I will give you the price of it in money. Now, for a real estate developer, this is a legitimate conversation. Hey, you give me this property, it's right next to mine, it's going to allow me to do the things that I want to do, and I'll give you a better property somewhere else, or if you want, I'll just give you the money for it. Problem is, that's not how things work in Israel. In Israel, your tribe, your family is given a plot of land, and that becomes your inheritance that you pass down generation to generation. And the moment that that is taken away from you or that you give it away, now you have lost that inheritance, which is your literal divine right, your divinely given property in the promised land. And so Naboth says in verse 3, The Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. Ahab, of course, he's a wicked king. He chose a wicked wife. He couldn't care less about the things of the Lord. Naboth is a righteous man. He knows the truth. He knows the value of this property, not in monetary terms, but in terms of the relationship that it has with God. And so he says, The Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. Now, Ahab should have been knocked to his senses. Yeah, you're right. That was really unfair of me to ask that. No. Verse 4. So Ahab, you know, the king of Israel, goes to his house, sullen and vexed because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and ate no food. You see some of the symptoms that I was talking about earlier exemplified right there. Again, Ahab's the king. He has significant resources. He has significant property. He wants this little tract of land, and because he can't have what he wants, at least in any legitimate way, he can't have it legitimately, he becomes depressed, sullen, vexed. He goes to bed. He turns his face away. He turns to the wall so that, you know, he doesn't have to look at anybody. And he stops eating food. This experience of, again, not getting what he wants, just like, oh, what's the point of life? I mean, why be the king of Israel if you can't get what you want? Well, verse 5 says, But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, How is it that your spirit is so sullen and that you are not eating food? Why are you depressed? What is going on? You're the king of Israel. What on earth do you have to be depressed over? Well, we won't go through the rest of the story because it's a sad tale. Naboth gets murdered and they steal his property, just showing their wickedness once again. But again, here's an unbeliever who, because he's not getting what he wants in life, he responds with depression. So far we've seen Elijah, a man who is full of faith, a man who loves the Lord, who has served the Lord, and yet because of difficult experiences, he becomes depressed, he loses hope, he becomes despaired. We've seen Ahab, who as an unbeliever, who wickedly wants something that he can't have, and he responds to that by depression. Well, consider Psalm 32. If you have a Bible, you can turn there to Psalm 32. Psalm 32 is one of the Psalms of David that is the result of his sin with Bathsheba. It is one of his Psalms of repentance and his reflection on the forgiveness that he received from God, even in light of his sin. But in it, he talks about his experience that the sin produced in him. He starts out in a wonderful way. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. But then, verse 3, he goes back to what his experience was after his sin. He says, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. So he's reflecting here that the fact that the guilt of his sin, because he was keeping it silent, he wasn't confessing it, he wasn't repenting of it, the guilt of his sin was oppressing him to the point where he was having physiological response. He was weighed down. The strength and the energy of this man who was known for his strength as a warrior was gone. He uses that phrase, as with the fever heat of summer. Of course, here we know what it's like to go out in the humidity where you just feel oppressed. And even those who are strong is like, oh man, this just weighs me down, makes me feel weak. I can hardly work in this heat. That's the experience he felt just in the normal course of his life. He was groaning all day long, just moaning because of his sin. I think we can rightly say, again, without thinking about a medical diagnosis, that he was depressed. And why was he depressed? He was depressed because of his sin. He was depressed over the guilt of what he knew that he had done. And you know, whether it was well, we know that he was a man after God's own heart. We knew that he loved the Lord, that he delighted in the Lord. And so whether his thoughts were, I can't believe I've done this, you know, what am I going to do? There was a clear reticence on his part to acknowledge, to repent. He wanted to keep it secret until Nathan came to him. But that caused him to become depressed in mind and body. And then he says in verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to you and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. And he goes on from there to reflect the forgiveness that he received lifted him up and enabled him then to have joy in the Lord. He says at the end in verse 11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all who are upright in heart. He's not talking about, when he refers to the righteous ones and those who are upright in heart, he's not saying, hey, all of you who have never sinned before, rejoice! No, because no such person exists. Those who are righteous, those who are upright, are those who, when they sin, they repent. And therefore, there can be gladness and joy because of the forgiveness found in the Lord. Well, another psalm we could look at to see kind of what this experience of depression is like is Psalm 42. This is the first psalm in book 2 of the Psalms, and it starts out with that familiar phrase, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Now listen to this. My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God?
these things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with a voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. And then he says, why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? We don't know what the exact experience is. This is written by the sons of Korah, so it's not by David. We don't know why this they're writing about despair. But the clear indication is this is a person who is completely debilitated in their sorrow. Their tears are constantly flowing, and that feeds them, at least in poetic terms. Instead of being those who used to be the worship leaders going ahead of the crowd of worshiping and rejoicing and giving praise and thanks to God, now they're off by themselves in despair, off in the corner. And so the psalmist just writes about this experience. He says in verse 9, I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemies? Again, there's this sense of despair and that God has totally forgotten him. These are common words and experiences. As you read the Psalms, there's all often those questions of, God, where are you? What are you doing? Why aren't you coming to my aid? Again, in Psalm 73, and I'm just, picked out just some particular ones, but there's many of these psalms that reflect this. Psalm 73 is the psalm where the psalmist, I think it's Asaph, he's looking at the success of the wicked, how they're wealthy, how they're happy, they have the things that they want in life, they're successful, they're getting away with their wickedness, they don't have any pains, they're healthy, they're well-fed. And he's like, what is going on, God? I'm the righteous one, I'm seeking to obey you, and yet I'm feeling, he uses the phrase, stricken all day long in verse 14. I'm chastened every morning. I'm experiencing sorrow in the depths of my soul, and the wicked are getting away with their wickedness and enjoying life. And so he's trying to understand what is going on here. How is this the case? And this really became a source of depression for him. He says in verse 21, when my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. He couldn't think clearly about the things of the Lord. He acknowledges he wasn't thinking clearly. He was senseless. He was, as a beast, he was useless in the Lord's hands as an instrument. But then the rest of the psalm talks about how he changed his perspective as he came into the house of the Lord and heard the truth and grew through that experience. All right, one more psalm. And this one is definitely the worst by far. I'm going to read this whole psalm because in it we find the language of someone who is utterly and completely despairing. This is the only psalm in the Psalter where expressions of depression and sorrow are voiced, but there's no turn. There's no change in mood. There's no uplifting end. It's darkness and despair from start to finish. Psalm 88, O Lord, the God of my salvation, I have cried out by day and in the night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry, for my soul has had enough troubles, and my life has drawn near to Sheol. I am reckoned among those who go down to the pit. I have become like a man without strength, forsaken among the dead. Like the slain who lie in the grave, you remember me no more, and they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the lowest pit, in dark places in the depths. Your wrath has rested upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves. You have removed my acquaintances far from me. You have made me an object of loathing to them. I am shut up and cannot go out. My eye has wasted away because of affliction. I have called upon you every day, O Lord. I have spread out my hands to you. Will you perform wonders for the dead? Will the departed spirits rise and praise you? Will your loving kindness be declared in the grave, your faithfulness in Abaddon? Will your wonders be made known in the darkness and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, have cried out to you for help, and in the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you reject my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? I was afflicted and about to die from my youth on. I suffer your terrors. I am overcome. Your burning anger has passed over me. Your terrors destroy me. They have surrounded me like water all day long. They have encompassed me altogether. You have removed lover and friend far from me. My acquaintances are darkness. Friends, the reason I've gone through all of this is to make it clear to you that no matter what your experience, personal experience is of depression, you can find words to voice that sorrow in Scripture. The Bible is true to life. It acknowledges the reality that sometimes, whether it's because of the sin of another person, or whether it's because of my own sin or the circumstances of life, we can get in a position where we are just so sullen and vexed and oppressed in our mood and our attitude that we can't see clearly, and we lose hope and we become despairing. This is a real experience in a fallen world where our bodies are broken and where we are sinners and other people are sinners. This is not an experience to be ashamed of. It's something that's real and common and normal and to be expected in this fallen world. The last passage I have there listed is in 2 Corinthians. I'll just mention this quickly. I've wanted to have something from the New Testament in this section. Paul, as he's talking about his ministry and the challenges that he has faced, he says in verse 8, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed." Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. He uses words there that describe, again, the different levels that someone might experience. He's afflicted, he's experiencing hardship, but it's not stamping him out and taking him out of the game. He's perplexed, there's things he can't understand. God, why is this happening? Why are you allowing these people to be effective in their persecution? But he's not despairing. He hasn't gone down to that level. They're persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. So again, he's acknowledging that in the difficulties that they face, there's been a challenging response. It's been hard. It's been perplexing. It's been confusing. But by God's grace, he has strengthened them. There's another passage that just came to my mind. I don't remember the reference of it, but where he actually says, "We despaired even of life itself." Because of the hardships that they were having. You can probably do that, put that in a search if you want to find the reference. Again, depression, the experience of hopelessness and despair, is really, it ought to be an expected experience in this world. It should be normal in many ways. Not to say that we should just cope with it, but we shouldn't be surprised when it happens. That's the point here. Scripture teaches us and tells us, communicates that this is something that people who are unbelievers experience for sure because of their sin. But it's also people who have great faith, like Elijah, experience. The last point in this introductory section there is that some well-known Christians who struggled with depression include Charles Spurgeon, Martin Lloyd-Jones, John Piper, and many others. Martin Lloyd-Jones in particular wrote a book called Spiritual Depression, which has been widely used as a resource to encourage those who struggle, because he himself struggled with depression at times and wrote that book as a result. Charles Spurgeon experienced significant depression. He had a massive weight on his shoulders in the ministry. He had a lot of trials that he went through, and that just brought him down emotionally,
to the point where he even needed to go on vacation and get away from the ministry just to try and recuperate physically. I remember hearing a discussion between John Piper and John MacArthur a number of years ago, and I don't remember why it came up. I think the interviewer was asking them about their different demeanor. You know, they have very different personalities if you've heard them preach or heard them talk and converse, and you know, kind of what is that like? And John Piper was saying how, you know, there's been times where he'd just be sitting on his porch steps just weeping, not knowing why he was weeping. Like, I can't stop the tears flowing. And MacArthur looked at him, probably not the most gracious thing he ever said. He's like, I have no idea what that's like. Kind of said it like that. But again, John Piper, a man of great faith, a man mightily used of the Lord, has struggled at various points with depression and many, many others. So again, I say all that to tell you that those who struggle with depression should not be looked down upon as people who don't have great faith, people who must not be Christians because you're depressed. That just isn't true. Life is hard, and sometimes it weighs us down in these significant ways. So that's the reality that we're wanting to discuss and see what Scripture has to say, especially next week. But before we get there, kind of like with what Mike did with addiction, I want to spend some time today looking at what does the world have to say? Because, you know, most often when people are depressed, both believers and unbelievers, they think about their experience and what might be going on and what's going to help them from the perspective of what the world says. And so it's helpful for us to understand that. So you see there this section on what we call the medical model, the medical model. The field of medicine over the last 200 years, and we're talking about the Johns Hopkins type medicine, that field has dramatically changed over the last 200 years. It has become, to put it succinctly, much more objective. I put the reference there of Mark chapter 5, verses 25 to 29. I won't read the whole passage, but that's the woman who had the hemorrhage that was constantly bleeding, and she came to Jesus, you know, believing that if she could just touch the hem of his garment, she would be healed. But Mark gives us a little insight into her seeking help from the physicians, and he says in verse 26 that she had endured much at the hands of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. Now we know why that's the case, because they had no clue what they were doing. It was completely trial and error. They were just guessing at what could be happening, and so they were taking her money gladly and just trying all these different things, and they had no idea what was going on. They had no idea what the solution was, and so they actually made her problem worse. Well, we know that that's just been the history of medicine for thousands of years. You know, bloodletting, and more recently in the last couple hundred years, was a common treatment for all kinds of things because it seemed to help some people. You know, if you just let out enough blood, maybe there will be some improvement in someone's life. Well, we now know that's just junk science. You know, that's just ridiculous. There's just been all kinds of treatments that have just been utterly, not just unhelpful, but even damaging. And by God's grace, because of the scientific and technological improvements over the last couple hundred years, the field of medicine has improved in its ability to identify what's going on, in its understanding of the physical body, and knowledge of how it works, not just in terms of the bones and the muscles, but even chemically. And so we can identify problems that you couldn't really see with your eyes, but with a blood test you can discern and then take medicine. And all of that is wonderful. And we obviously benefit from that immensely. I imagine if that woman had lived today, that she would go to a doctor, they would probably do some tests, examine her, and figure out the problem and solve it within a short period. But as we think about that in the medical field, We also have to think about the field of psychology and psychiatry and understand that the same is not true of that field. Though it's been around a lot less in terms of amount of time for the last 100, 150 years, it has not improved in its objectivity. It has not improved at all in its understanding of what are the sources of people's problems and how can we help alleviate and solve people's problems. In 1952, the first version of what's called the DSM, the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders, came out in its first edition. And it was the first time that the field of psychiatry had language and criteria by which to diagnose people's supposed mental illnesses. And what it did was it took this field that was really just a quack field full of all kinds of theories and everybody, you know, having different language and different explanations. And it provided a kind of a unifying source of let's all talk about the same things in the same way, let's use the same language to identify the problems that people have. And so since then, since 1952, obviously now we're here, what, 70, 68 years later, whatever the math would be, now we're in the fifth edition of that manual, and it's been significantly expanded and changed over the years. But the DSM is what the world uses to try and understand and diagnose what is going on in someone's life. Well, what the world does in the field of psychology and psychiatry is it adopts this concept of the medical model. That there is something wrong with you. There is a disease. There is a malfunctioning in you, in your body, or in some way that we can call a disease, or we can call an illness, and therefore we will treat it on that basis. And so what the DSM does is it provides thresholds of someone's experience to where if you don't meet that threshold, then you don't have that illness. But if you do meet or exceed that threshold, then you do have this illness, and that gives them the ability then to treat it the way that they deem best. But all of that is completely subjective in the sense that there is no objective, demonstrative testing, medical testing, blood testing, anything that is the same from one person to the next that makes these determinations. All of the criteria itself, the way that this book, the DSM, is put together is literally a panel of experts, of top psychiatrists, who get together and they vote on what things should be. What should we call this? What should the criteria be? It's really done by a panel that votes on it. That's exactly how it works. And so it's completely subjective. But let's walk through what the DSM says about depression specifically. The DSM-5 outlines the following criterion to make the diagnosis of depression. The individual must be experiencing 5 or more symptoms during the same 2-week period, and at least one of the symptoms should either be depressed mood or loss of interest or pleasure. To receive a diagnosis of depression, these symptoms must cause the individual clinically significant distress or impairment in social, occupational, or other important areas of functioning. The symptoms must also not be the result of substance abuse or another medical condition. So, first of all, I want you to pay attention not only to those words, but to the criteria that's listed there, and just recognize how much subjectivity is in this. It's really up to both the individual, the patient, the client, and the doctor, the psychiatrist or psychologist, to determine what qualifies, for example, as other important areas of functioning. What fits into that? Well, it's going to be different depending on the person. When it says clinically significant distress or impairment, well, where's the bar there? Where's the line? It's completely subjective. Or in the previous paragraph, you must be experiencing 5 or more symptoms during the same 2-week period. Well, why is it 5 and not 6 or not 4 or 3 or 8? And why is it 2 weeks and not 3 weeks or 6 weeks or 1 week? All of that is subjective. We just got to acknowledge that reality. And one of the problems that creates is when it's entirely subjective, again, from the world's perspective, if you don't meet that criteria, then you don't get the help. Well, sorry, you don't meet that diagnosis, so can't give you this medication, or can't prescribe this talk therapy or whatever it might be. Whereas from the biblical perspective, any of these experiences should be cause for us to come alongside a person and minister to them, whatever their state however long they've been having symptoms or this experience. We want to come alongside people and minister to them no matter whether or not they meet a certain criteria. Well, let me just walk through quickly. Time's passing faster. That never happens for me, I know, but it's going by fast today. Depressed mood most of the day, nearly every day. Markedly diminished interest in or pleasure in all or almost all activities most of the day, nearly every day. Significant weight loss when not dieting, or weight gain or decrease or increase in appetite, nearly every day. A slowing down of thought and a reduction of physical movement observable by others, not merely subjective feelings of restlessness or being slowed down, but okay, my subjective feelings versus their subjective feelings. fatigue or loss of energy nearly every day. Feelings of worthlessness or excessive or inappropriate guilt nearly every day. Diminished ability to think or concentrate or indecisiveness nearly every day. Recurrent thoughts of death, recurrent suicidal ideation without a specific plan or a suicide attempt or a specific plan for committing suicide. So again, these are eight criteria, of which you have to have at least five of them for a period, of 2 weeks. Studies have been shown to say that there was a study shown with, I think it was a group of teachers over an extended period of time, that over 87% of them at some point during the study had experienced these things. Because if you think about these things, you know, depending on what's going on in your life, depending on, if you're a teacher, if it's the first day of school, the last day of school, right before Christmas break, right after Christmas break, I mean, you're going to feel different. The pressures of life are going to be different. When you lose a job, when you start a job, your emotions change based on the circumstances of life. And so there's all kinds of things, matters of life that factor into these things. And one of the significant problems with the way the world thinks of it is, they don't factor in those things. I mean, there might be some who, in their personal engagement in trying to minister to someone, or I should say treat someone, they would have the sense to say, you know what, you just lost your spouse. Of course you're feeling this way. You're not clinically depressed. You're just grieving. That's okay. And, you know, care for them along those lines. But there would be others that wouldn't necessarily ask those questions of what's going on in life. And so a lot of these can come to play into many of our experiences at various points. Now, having said all of that, with regard to what is the objective criteria that those in the medical field, psychiatry and doctors try to use, listen to this quote from Charles Hodges from his book, Good Mood, Bad Mood. He's a family practitioner or primary care. He says, "The truth is, not only are the criteria flawed, but most of the time, physicians simply don't use them when they diagnose depression. This is the psychiatric equivalent of omitting the rapid strep test screen on a sore throat." In other words, diagnosing strep without using the test that would confirm it. A full quarter of psychiatrists admit that more than half the time they do not use the DSM criteria when they make a diagnosis of depression. It's even worse among primary care physicians, my part of the profession. Among primary care doctors, two-thirds admit they don't use the criteria half the time. So even though the criteria is there and it's intended to be used, especially for insurance billing purposes, often it's not used. It's a very subjective. You know, you come, you talk to the doc, they ask you some questions and say, okay, yeah, I think you're depressed. Here, let me give you your medication, or let me, you know, encourage you to do this or that. And they don't objectively use this data. So the whole point in all of this is to say that the way the world thinks about depression is a very subjective way. While on one hand wanting to say, hey, this is the science, this is what the medical professionals and the experts say, on the other hand, it's entirely subjective. They don't even use often their own criteria. And so it is completely different than the medical field. It's not scientific the way medical science is. All right. Any before I move on from there, any particular questions or comments about any of that? Okay. So what I want to do now is, you see in your notes, I have a series of videos that they're all relatively short that I want to work through. Some of you were here, COVID time warp. I don't remember when it was. I don't remember if it was this year or last year. But we showed a video on a Saturday called Medicating Normals, a documentary on psychotropic medications. And these video clips are not from that documentary, but they are from the same people who put that together. And so because the primary way that the world addresses depression is through medicine, through giving antidepressants, I thought it would be helpful that instead of me telling you what I know to be true about this and what others confirm, and you know, no one's ever said to me, no, that's not true, I thought it'd be helpful for you to hear from a variety of experts who talk about these things. And I want you to note, as we watch these, that where these folks are from, right? We know that on the internet there's all kinds of whacks who are just, you know, saying all kinds of things. And so there's a bit of hesitancy to, you know, to put people up and say, hey, listen to this guy. But notice where these folks are from. They're from UCLA. They're from Stanford. They're from other mainstream, mainline universities. In fact, I talked to the director of the documentary one time, and I was asking her, you know, based on who they had, the experts, if they found that people in the academic world were kind of universally understanding these things and all on the same page, and it's just the practitioners who are on a different page and think kind of in an old school way. And she acknowledged that most in the academic field that they spoke to were on the same page, but some weren't. Some still affirm the importance of medications and whatnot. But that, as often happens, both in the Christian world as far as seminaries and churches, or in the academic world in terms of the academic instructors versus the practitioners, doctors, that there's a delay in understanding the kind of the truth and the reality of things versus how it works out in life. And so even though the things that we're going to hear through these videos are pretty well understood, and I could point you to a number of other written resources and studies and whatnot that affirm all of this, it just hasn't worked itself out in the mainstream yet, because, you know, people have been practicing a certain way for so long that that's just how they practice, that's how they think, that's how they work. So I know this may raise some questions in your mind if you haven't heard these kinds of things before, and so I'd be glad to talk to you more, point you to additional resources. Of course, I listed some at the end of the notes, but I want to for sure say that a couple of things. Number one, in what is said, both in the videos and anything that I say about medications, I do not at all, in the slightest, want to communicate any kind of a stigma if anyone uses medications. I don't want to communicate, because I don't think it's true, that if you use medications, you're in sin, or there's something wrong with you, or you should be ashamed. Nothing like that, okay? Again, we live in a broken world, and these things are there, and sometimes they are helpful. And so we want to be grateful when they are helpful. But this is just to give some objective information that I think will help us think through these things. The other thing that's important to say is, please, 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 if you happen to be on medication or you know someone who's on medication, don't take this information and say, oh, I just got to get off my medication and stop taking it. That is dangerous. These medications are powerful. And if you want to make any changes, or if you want to consider making any changes, you have to do that under the supervision and under consultation with a doctor. So don't take this information as medical advice. It is not. It's really important that you seek the proper professional care when working with medications, either to get on or off of them. So with that in mind, let me start the first video, and we'll go from there.
In the past, someone who felt sad or depressed or agitated or couldn't sleep wouldn't just deal with it. they would talk to someone. People have always tried to reach out and talk to someone. Always. They would do it by letters in the old days. In ancient Rome, we have, they're writing letters to each other. It's the cure of the souls. It's therapy through letters. You're changing words. And then it became psychotherapy. It became psychoanalysis. It became dream analysis. And then later it became these, you know, CBT with 12 sessions with a manual. And you do this, and it'll be better. So in other words, we've sort of technicized the exchange, the healing words. It's always been there. But what is different today is that we make you think that the reason you're sad and you're upset is not because you're a human being, because you live in a world and you have to grow up and accomplish the things you want to do, and that you get attached to things and you lose things and all that stuff. No, it's because your brain is disordered, because you have chemical imbalances or circuit disorders or hormonal something or other that we know is there, that we haven't found, unfortunately, but we know it's there because it's just around the corner, and we'll find it. And we'll find it. And we kept telling you we'll find it. And we keep acting as if it's there. We know it, but we haven't found it. But that's another story. So because of that belief, you think I'm sad because there's really something wrong with me, rather than I'm sad because my resources are overwhelmed. I don't have the proper education. I don't have wisdom. I don't know what my values are. I don't know how to raise my kids. I don't have the money. I don't have the time. I missed out on something. I don't have the luck. That's too complicated, too difficult to acknowledge. So we say, I got a chemical imbalance. That's America. And we offer a symmetrical discourse to your discourse, so I got a chemical imbalance. We offer, well, I got modern medicine for you. See, we've cured all these terrible afflictions and illnesses that, you know, devastated humanity all these millennia. And this one you're talking about, we have the solution. We have research scientists in white coats that are working in state-of-the-art labs. And we have all these pills regulated by the Food and Drug Administration that's devoted to your interests. And it has this pill, which I actually happen to have a free sample with me. And I'll just give it to you because it's indicated for your depression. And I treat people just like you, and I notice incredible results when I do it. This is well studied. Trust me. And I'll follow you. You'll come back to see me in a couple of weeks. We'll see how it goes.
So one thing to note for sure, none of these individuals are believers. At least there's no indication that they are. So these aren't people saying, hey, medications are bad, you know, go to the Bible. That's not what their goal is. They're just acknowledging the reality that he didn't cite it specifically, but the whole theory of medical and chemical imbalances, it's been in existence for over 40 years, and there's not been a single study, a single demonstration of that reality. We have no way of testing the chemicals in the brain. It's completely a theory that has been adopted, but has not been proven or demonstrated in any way. And so he's acknowledging there that we just don't have any proof of that. You know, we think we do, but we don't. And so the problem is not that you have a brain disorder. The problem is you're human. You have a hard life. And so let's work through that and help each other through that. So here's an interesting clip on there's no such thing as an antidepressant. So this one talks about kind of how antidepressants are supposed to work and the fact that they don't actually do what we often think they do.
There's no such thing as an antidepressant because even though a drug can boost your short-term mood, it'll never do it long-term. There is no long-term booster of mood that doesn't come with a major reduction of the effect or dependence or severe withdrawal symptoms. There's no such thing as an antidepressant. But there are short-term mood boosters. And probably for some people, if you increase the amount of serotonin in your brain that can, you know, be there and float around the synapses, you might have a short-term boost mood, but that will not last long. So there's really no true antidepressant. because no elevation of mood lasts for long. None, ever. We've never seen that. And that's probably why most drug studies last 6 to 12 weeks, 2 to 3 months. Most, the majority, probably 80% of all studies. And that's why the FDA does not ask for long-term studies to approve a drug. It just asks for short-term studies. Now I think it's 8 weeks they might ask for. If you give a 2 or 3 or 4 studies over 8 weeks on human subjects, you know, well-defined according to the DSM, excuse me, then the FDA says that's sufficient. Because after 2-3 months, the drugs begin to lose their effectiveness. That placebo effect, whatever it is, begins to wear off. You begin to be uncomfortable. The adverse effects you tolerated at the beginning because of the excitement of being in a study, or whatever you were paid to be in a study because you were a professional subject, then all of that begins to wear off, and that begins to be noticeable, and it's no longer effective. And so that's why short-term studies are not good, because most people stay on the drug a long time, but the studies only tell you about the short-term. Now, the FDA says that. The FDA says, these are short-term studies. We don't have long-term studies. They say that right up there in the product label. These results are based on short-term studies. But it's accepted by the regulators and the industry and the clinicians, most of them, that this is the way business goes. This is business as usual. It's always been done that way. Congress works with the drug industry, that works with the FDA together to essentially keep most of us in the dark. I know it sounds like a conspiracy, but it's just business as usual. There's nothing extraordinary about it. So there's no, we need more. If only we had a longer study as well. If only you had legislators that were that didn't depend on grants from business to get reelected, then you would have longer studies. It's as simple as that.
So what he's highlighting there again is the reality that short-term studies are used to get products out in the marketplace, medications, but people take these for years. 5, 10, 15, 20 years. And when I say that, I don't mean they take the same medication at the same dosage for that long. I mean, and you talk to anybody who's been on medications, I've heard from a number of folks in this situation where you have to keep increasing the dosage, and then you arrive at the maximum dosage for that medication because you had to get up there for it to keep working. Okay, so now we got to switch over to another medication and a combination of medications, and now we have all these side effects, so we need other medications for that. And so it's a very, again, subjective and difficult reality that these medications don't actually work the way we sometimes think that they work. So this video talks about side effects.
We were at Good Samaritan Hospital downtown, and we had a loose affiliation among different specialists for something we call the Panic Disorders Institute. And this was where people don't get really good physical exams for their panic disorder. It's usually just I'm having panic attacks, and the physical part is ignored. The thyroid, the heart, other endocrine conditions. So we had a first-class place. So you're talking about the early, mid-90s, before the internet was big news. And I was flooded with patients having the worst panic attacks of their lives after they'd been prescribed Prozac or Paxil or Zoloft, drugs that were indicated for panic disorder from the FDA. And their doctors were saying to them, that can't happen. Well, I posted that on my website. Because there were so few anxiety websites, I had quite an audience. And I posted that, and what happened was amazing. People were having all kinds of reactions to SSRI antidepressants. And they went to their doctors, and the doctor would say, that can't happen. There's no side effects. This doesn't exist. I was flooded, not just with people having panic attacks from the SSRIs, people with every conceivable type of side effect. They were coming to me, they were coming here from all over the country. And I would tell them, I don't know anything about antidepressant side effects. But the reason they were showing up was they couldn't even get a doctor to sit and listen to them. And that was the beginning of it. Then it became a clearinghouse for more and more of these side effects
So can you talk about that with me? Can you start prescribing Prozac in practice?
Well, I didn't prescribe it right away. I'm really old school about medicines. I don't prescribe anything the first year it comes on the market. A lot of times things come on the market and then the next year they're not there because they found something really wrong with it. So in the meantime, the people that showed up to my office had been prescribed it from somewhere else. Well, the next thing I noticed was that you couldn't stop it. And so these people would come in on SSRIs. Prozac was the first one. And when it came time to take them off the drug, they wouldn't go off. They'd already tried. And that's when I realized that there's a very profound withdrawal from these drugs. And then, you know, there's something else happened later down the road. When I prescribed it was Paxil to a patient, and then just giving him samples and couldn't afford it. When the samples ran out, within 3 or 4 days, he attempted suicide. And boy, there was nothing about this guy that was suicidal. You know, he was unhappy, but it wasn't much. And it made me curious about the drug then. Now I realize it's a typical withdrawal suicide. It's pretty common.
All right, well, I'm looking at the clock here. We're out of time. So thankfully you have in your notes the links to the additional videos. At the end, there's the link to the YouTube channel as a whole if you want to watch. There's a whole lot more videos. If that's of interest to you, you can keep watching. But, you know, the thing that it was really important to note is that what studies have shown is that placebos and other forms of therapy have been proven to have either the same effectiveness or better. In fact, one study even showed that when you account for the placebo, the medication at best could have a 17% effectiveness. In other words, only 17% of the people were actually helped by the medication. Others who had the medication, you know, could be discounted as a potential placebo effect. So these medications, again, are not as effective. They're not targeted. They're really a shot in the dark from a medical perspective. They're not aimed at addressing a specific issue that's identifiable. And so they're not effective, and they also have significant problems. They can be the cause of even more depression or suicide attempts, or, of course, being successful, which would be is tragic. And so it's a very, very dangerous place to go. That's why you have to be under the care of a doctor, and I just want to emphasize that again. You don't want to make any changes if you or someone else is on medications without being under the care of a doctor. But it's a serious reality. About 1/3 of those who take medications for any length of time have lifelong adverse effects. And those aren't always knowable. You know, you may not know what's going to happen. And so, again, you have to be under the care of a doctor. So that's really the primary way the world deals with it. Of course, there's talk therapy. There's other forms of therapy, electroconvulsive therapy. But the medication field is, or that therapy is the primary predominant field. In fact, I was watching a video on that channel of a panel of psychiatrists in London, in England, I should say. And I think I heard them say that about 1/4 of people in England are on medication. Something along those lines. It was some really high number. And I believe it's about 1 in 5 here in the United States. So it's a reality, and it's something just to be aware of, to grow in our understanding, because you won't hear that kind of thing on the advertising commercials, right? Typically, you won't hear that from the doctors. So it's good to be aware of. Well, we're out of time. I'm sorry we couldn't get through more. We'll pick up where we left off, not with the videos, but with the next section on the heart of depression and talking about biblical solutions next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time that we've had together to wrestle with these things, to grow in our understanding of even what the world acknowledges as its own insufficiency and inability to properly and effectively respond to this malady and the struggle that people face at different points in life.
Lord, I pray that you would help each one of us to really seek to understand how we can use your word well to minister to those who are struggling. We know that there are those in our church who are in this position. Whether or not they're on medication, they're struggling with depression and sorrow and grief, hopelessness and despair. And we have the words of life through Christ. And so we thank you for that and pray that next week we would be well equipped to use those words to bring encouragement and comfort. Lord, as we transition now to corporate worship, would you prepare our hearts? Would you strengthen Pastor Leek to proclaim your word with passion and power, and that your spirit would take that word and plant it deep in us? In Christ's name we pray. Amen.